Thank you, everyone, for the music. We appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, picking up from last week, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 33. So that's Mark 11, verses 27 through 33. And the title of the message is Questioning Authority. I ran across this quote. It says, "Let us rejoice in the truth wherever we find its lamp burning." Pretty interesting quote. It's the idea of truth, and when one finds it, they rejoice. They're glad to receive it and know it and accept it. People often say, of course, nowadays it's true too, that they want to know what truth is. Unfortunately, sometimes when they find it, not only do they not accept it, they certainly don't rejoice in it, do they? What I want you to consider tonight when we look at this passage is very simply this. What is true in the Bible will always be true whether a person accepts it or not. You understand the difference? Tonight, Jesus is going to begin a series of what we call controversies, and that's what they're called technically, in these final days of the Lord's life in regards and related to the religious leaders. Even when they are confronted here just days before the crucifixion, they're not only going to not rejoice, they are certainly not going to still accept what Jesus has to say. And it has to do with John the Baptist. Jesus is going to go back to the beginning of his ministry and point them back there. Why is he doing that? What does that have to do with truth? What does that have to do with accepting Jesus? And that's what we'll be looking at this evening. If you like to take notes or just sort of have a general idea of where we're going, it's actually a fairly simple, it's a very brief section here. And if you wanted to read ahead, sometimes people ask, what's next? Well, I can tell you that it starts with the next verse. So if you ever wonder with me what's coming next week, it's what's in the next verse, most likely. So if you want to read next week, what's coming is Jesus is going to tell a parable of the vine growers. And this parable that he tells next week is based on what we're looking at here. So this sets the stage for the parable, maybe said another way. But for our passage tonight, we'll first look at verses 27 through 28, the Sanhedrin's demand. I'm going to touch on what the Sanhedrin and who the Sanhedrin is because it briefly gets touched on tonight, and then, of course, that lays the groundwork for the trial or trials of Jesus. But we'll look at the Sanhedrin's demand, verses 27 through 28, and then we'll look at the Sanhedrin's dilemma, verses 29 through 33, and then finally the Sanhedrin's defeat. Now, I can't do that type of alliteration every week if you like it. I just got lucky this time where I could pull it off. So what we'll look at is they're going to demand something of Jesus. Jesus will ask them, if you will, a question, and it puts them in a dilemma, and they refuse to answer his question. Thus, they are defeated. So let's look at that in this evening. But let's just read the passage. Like I said, it's not very long, but it sets the stage for the parable that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, of course. Verse 27, "They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' They began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? Excuse me. But shall we say from men?' They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, 'We don't know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So in our study in the life of the Lord Jesus using Mark's gospel, we've gone a long ways. We are now at the end of chapter 11, and there's just a few chapters left. The majority of the ending deals with that final week, and I call it the servant's suffering. Again, each of the four Gospels portrays Jesus, of course, the same but different. What I mean by that, it's the same Jesus. It's just they have certain sort of themes or topics they're looking at. Remember, Matthew is what? Jesus is king. Luke, he's the Son of Man. And John, I like to say, he just comes out and says he's God incarnate, deity, amen. Mark, on the other hand, shows Jesus in the role of Isaiah's portrayal of the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord. Jesus' purpose is servanthood, and that's what's being pictured. So when you put all four together, what is it? It's one diamond. It's just you're looking at it from four different angles. It's the way to think of the four Gospels. You don't need to go look at a movie. You don't need to go read some sort of fake book on Jesus. If you just look at the four Gospels, you'll know who the real Christ is. That's why God gave us four Gospels to look at so we can better know who He is. So what happens here? Well, Jesus, of course, leaves Jericho and He ends up in His, I use air quotes, last week in Jerusalem. He enters in on Palm Sunday, and then He returns, of course, to Bethany. Now, I use this just as an example. If you look there, the temple is in yellow, with Jerusalem being that pinkish hue there. But you'll see the basic trajectory and what happens. He goes from Bethany to Bethany, and then He enters into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, and then He goes back and forth typically. That's the typical pattern of Jesus in that final week, at least those final few days from Sunday through Thursday there. But then last week we see that eventually Jesus, He goes, and on the way to the temple, He teaches what I call an object lesson. Now, some people will say it's a parable. Certainly don't think we need to start a new church over that, but I think it's an object lesson. If you remember, it's the fig tree. The fig tree He approaches, He should have been able to see something budding on it. It had everything that it needed to begin the process of being later on fully fruitful, but it wasn't, of course, and it was representative of the nation of Israel. Israel wasn't ready to be fully fruitful. The nation of Israel will be fully fruitful when they have accepted the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they should have been able to have some budding, if you will, of fruitfulness. But then Jesus goes to the second temple and cleanses it, and He begins to clean the temple. And that was a picture, if you remember, the temple cleansing, the second one in particular, was a picture of what? The nation looked good. They were religious and they were going through all of the motions, but Jesus says that what were they? They were a den of thieves and robbers. They were stealing and so many other things. But then we ended up with the lessons from the fig tree. And the lessons of the fig tree are two F's. How many of you like to get F's? You got to get two F's to get the interpretation right. First is you have to have faith. Jesus says, if you expect God to do the impossible, you must have faith. You can't go to Him and say, well, you know, God, I hope you're do some miraculous things at Decatur next year, but you're probably not going to, so I won't even bother ask. You've already answered what God's going to do. God's not going to answer it. God can do anything He chooses. It's ability versus the will of God. God is not a cosmic genie like you hear on the TV sometime. God is not at your beck and call. He is the sovereign over everything. He has the ability to do anything He wants. He just may not have it in His will. But then what is the other F that you have to get? Forgiveness. You can't expect to go before Almighty God and have hatred or an unforgiving spirit and expect Him to answer those prayers, can you? You have to have a forgiving spirit. And what is the forgiving spirit? It is a spirit that forgives like God forgives your sins, which is He removes them. And unlike us, He doesn't go back and dig them back up, does He? He completely removes them. Now, as we continue and pick up in verses 27 through 28, what we're going to encounter here is Jesus is once again making His way to the temple, and He's going to be confronted by the religious leaders, but in a unique way that I want to draw out here. This is an official, if you will, approach to Jesus, whereas before it was a little more unofficial. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's remember what the basics are of this week. meaning the week of Passion or Easter. Triumphal entry is on Sunday. The biblical marker is Mark 11:12, puts us at Monday. And then the next one is Tuesday, which is Mark 11:20. So we see a little bit of the progression of the week there. Now last week, meaning when we looked at it, we had the lessons of the fig tree being on Tuesday, and Jesus enters into the temple itself. So the temple, if you notice, that's a picture of a rendition of the temple there. And the temple, if you can see it from there where you're sitting, in the middle is where the temple itself is, and it's set off by itself. Remember, you have the tabernacle. The tabernacle leads to the first temple, which is Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed. This is the piece where people get confused. Zerubbabel is the one who builds the second temple. We saw that in Haggai, for instance. When Herod comes on the scene, Herod was a builder. He would have had an HGTV channel show because he liked to build things. And so what he does is he takes that, if you will, Zerubbabel's temple, and he expands it into what you see there. I say this to you because Jesus is not in the temple there in the sense that we think of, because only certain people could enter into it. He's in what we think of the court of the Gentiles. I've used this picture because somebody asked me, is there another picture you could show? So, yes, here's one. You notice where there's the temple building. That is the one that, of course, we think of where they would go in the Holy of Holies, for instance. Then you have the women's court, but then you'll notice on the outside is the court of the Gentiles. That's where the, if you will, temple tax and all of that stuff was transpiring. And so this is probably thought to be where Jesus is at when he has these encounters, is somewhere in that court of the Gentiles. And of course you have the steps and all that to lead you in there. And so that is where likely Jesus is at. It wouldn't make sense for him to be into the temple building, if that makes sense. That is the structure there. But what I want us to look at here is, if you notice here, it says, and they came again to Jerusalem, and Jesus goes into the temple again. So this is, again, the same pattern. He goes to the temple, and he begins to teach, and the animosity just keeps getting greater and greater. But I want to draw this out because I think it'll help when we get to the trials and when Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the official of the officials. It wasn't like before where Jesus was appearing. In other words, the scribes, the Pharisees came. The scribes and the Pharisees came all the way from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is something a little bit, and something has changed. Notice who the Sanhedrin is made up of. Chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is an official visit and an official inquiry to see what? Notice what they ask. In verse 28, and it's sort of two questions, but it's really just one. Notice, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority? Do you notice it's sort of the same question? It's based on authority. What authority do you have, this man from Nazareth, to come in and cleanse the temple? And if you can't tell me what authority, tell me who sent you. If you grasp that, you'll see where he goes into this with John the Baptist. Because the question is one of authority. Where do you get your authority from? Because you should have no reason to be in here cleansing the temple. It's God's house, for goodness sake. Who are you to do that? That's something only God would do. God would be the only one who would send forward and give authority on that. Let me read this to you and maybe it'll help. I just want you to understand who the Sanhedrin is, because later on it'll help. But you'll see this is getting to the point where the boiling pot is getting ready to pop with Jesus. Notice, the chief priest, scribes, meaning the teachers, and elders constituted the three components of the Sanhedrin. This is the piece I want you to see. This was a very official inquiry prompted by Jesus' presence and made necessary from their point of view by his cleansing of the temple. In other words, it's getting real now. In other words, it was before they were inquiring. Now they're having an official inquiry thinking, who in the world gave you authority and where in the world did you get it from? Because you should never be doing that. You're just from Nazareth. You're nobody special. Now, I'll be honest with you, I thought of John 7:15, and if you don't know what that is where the Pharisees say to themselves, how in the world does this man, and where does he get his authority to teach like this? He didn't go to rabbi Bible college. He didn't go to rabbi seminary. Where does he get this from? And Jesus says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from God. And they are still at this point later in the ministry unwilling to accept this, that Jesus was sent by God. And that's pretty sad, isn't it? I want you just to see, this isn't something that has all of a sudden happened. It has been brewing for quite some time. And so they ask him, of course, this question. How do you teach? How do you have this authority? Who and what gave you this authority? We want to know. Now, we pick up here in verses 29 through 32. The first thing we might be thinking is, Jesus seems a little ornery here, right? Sort of like the fig tree. Was he hungry? Was he being ornery? No, Jesus is always perfect and righteous in everything he does. So why did he respond this way? I want you to notice this is a genuine proposal. Jesus is genuinely asking them, notice in verse 29 when I read it, I'm going to ask you a question, and then when you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I have these things. I want you to keep in the back of your mind this. If you get John the Baptist wrong, do you think you'll get Jesus Christ right? John was the forerunner, wasn't he? And if you missed John, how do you expect that you're going to get the Messiah right? And so Jesus isn't being ornery here. He's basically saying, look, I'm going to give you an opportunity to correct your understanding of John because you've been wrong from the beginning with John. How are you going to even get it right with the one that John was pointing to? So let's look at this here. So he focuses, Jesus does, on John's baptism. Now notice verse 30, this is Jesus' question, was John's baptism from heaven or was it from men? This sounds almost like Paul from this morning, doesn't it? Does it come from God or does it come from man? I put up there heaven or man, but you see underneath there it says heaven or God. This is a euphemism probably, a euphemism meaning that heaven was representative of God. In other words, they were very careful with the name of God. Jewish people even today are very careful and respectful of the name of the Lord. They don't slip up like you and I do. You know, you and I don't think are quite as careful with the name. You know, they won't even say Yahweh out loud. That's where you end up with the tetragrammaton. And so they were very careful of the Lord's name. Are you careful with it? Are you respectful of it? Or do you just say, oh my goodness, that's probably not something we should be doing, should it? We need to be really careful with the way in which we use these types of things because we might slip up and say something we shouldn't. Do you understand? And so I think here what Jesus is pointing to is, did John's baptism, was it of God? In other words, did it come from heaven or was it from man? Which way is it? Well, how do we know the answer to that question? I want you to turn back with me to Mark chapter 1. Because Jesus' point is, it either came from God, meaning he's saying heaven is a euphemism for God, and I think that's the best way to read it, or it comes from man. Which way is it? Let's turn to Mark chapter 1 and read verses 7 through 8. And he was preaching, the he there is John the Baptist, and he was preaching saying, after me is one coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What was John's baptism? John's baptism, in short, if you don't remember, was preparing the heart. It was preparation to get the heart right. It was cleansing of sin so that they would have their heart condition right so that they would be ready to receive the Messiah. It was to get their hearts right, the cleansing of sin. And then when Messiah came, they would be ready to receive him. Do you understand? And so what it's pointing to is if you get John wrong, you're going to get the whole rest of everything else wrong as well. And so we need to think of it that way, is that John's baptism was preparing their hearts and they would need to repent of sin and be ready, of course, to do that. Now, the other question that comes up with this, of course, is if you get part one wrong, do you think you're going to get part two right? part one is needed in order to get part two right. John was the forerunner, as proclaimed in the Old Testament, that pointed to Jesus. If they didn't believe John, there was no chance they would accept Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me. I have it up there for you. And this is a different early part of the life of John the Baptist. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. I just want you to see early on in the ministry of Jesus that John was pointing them to the Messiah. This is what Malachi talks about. This is what the Old Testament was pointing to. That was what John's role was. John's role was much like a preacher today, a teacher of the Bible. They are to point people to whom? Not themselves, but to Christ. And that's what John was doing. We're just going to skim through some of these verses. But in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, after that prologue, notice verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Notice verse 23. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah had said." John's role was to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures, and that is to prepare the way, to prepare the people's hearts so that they would be ready to receive the long-awaited Messiah. Now, we're going to skip over a little bit here, but I want you to pick up in verse 29 with me. The next day is where it starts off. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but notice, 'But he who sent me to baptize in the water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Notice in verse 34, who is the one who sent John? He, it is God. Very elementary. God sent John the Baptist. God sent John the Baptist to proclaim the way of Jesus Christ. If you get John wrong, you're going to get the whole rest of the train. You're going to miss everything, and you're going to get everything else wrong. You'll never understand if you don't understand, because John was fulfilling what your Old Testament scriptures were saying, which is, "I am not the Christ. I am nothing more than the forerunner. I am nothing more than a servant of God. Worship and follow the Lamb of God." And that's what John's role was. And how was John treated? An easy way to remember it is this way. The same thing that happens to the messenger happens to the king. Rejection, and they're both killed. And that's kind of the point. You can't have one without the other in terms of the religious leaders of the day. So how does this put them in a dilemma? Well, it puts them in a dilemma this way, and I tried putting it up here for you. Let's turn back here to Mark, because you'll notice that they themselves, the Sanhedrin representatives, okay, this isn't the entire Sanhedrin, this is just some of those that would make up that in the time that would come in a few days. But you'll notice the dilemma that they put themselves in, and it picks up in verse 31 and verse 32. I love the beginning of verse 31. Notice what happens, they began talking among themselves. Can you imagine that? Here they are, they come up and they rebuke the Lord, saying, "Who gave you the authority? Where do you get your authority from? Look at us. We're the religious leaders. We're even part of the Sanhedrin." Jesus comes back to them and says, "Fine, I'll tell you where it is. What did you think about John?" And they're sitting there all getting together in this big bunch, and they're like, "Uh-oh. Whatever way we answer, we're in trouble. because we've totally blown it. Notice how they answer this. They began reasoning among themselves. Notice they don't talk to Jesus. They're talking among themselves there. And they say, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why in the world didn't you believe? Notice point one. They only have two options. Third is the one they go with. Heaven or the Lord. If the Lord, then why not believe John? Why did you reject him? Okay, well then, what if they do the other? Notice what they say. But shall we say from men? Well, they were afraid of the people because many of the people, they saw John as a real prophet. So either way, unless they answer in the correct way, then they lose. They miss out. They have the wrong answer. Jesus is not trapping them. He's giving them an opportunity one last time to repent and to change. How do they repent and change? We had it all wrong. John really was from God. John really was pointing to you. We've got this totally wrong. Do they do that? Well, we're going to see in just a second, but I want to ask you this question. Do you think God is long-suffering and patient? You better hope so. I don't want you to turn here, but I just want you to listen. It's in Exodus 34. I mean, you're welcome to. There's no reason to, because I want you to listen to this. It's Exodus 34:6. This is when the two tablets are replaced. You know, Moses throws his temper tantrum, and God has to fix that. But here, notice what it says. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, this is the Lord here, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, but also consumed with truth. God is all of those things. The modern day picture, and I know I say this a lot, is that God is a God of love and there's a period at the end of that. And it's wrong. God is so undescribable, you never could fully describe Him. Just that verse alone says He's a God who is merciful, long-suffering, gracious, merciful, but He's also holy, He's also right, and He's filled with truth. And you know where you find truth? In His Word, because His Word is truth. And so what we find here is this picture of God that is long-suffering, that is patient. I thought of this example, and then I changed it and went with another one. You ever had that happen? Oh yeah, God, I'm going to use this as an illustration. And He was like, nope, that's fine if you think so, but nope. I thought of this one because it fits into something I want you to understand. God's patience runs out, beloved. I know the popular thing for me to say is to stop there, that God is patient, long-suffering, and He'll put up with you as long as He wants. No. God, one time and sometimes, His patience runs out. Is God long-suffering? Yes. Does His patience run out? Yes. Do you know how to know that? I thought of Noah and the ark. Actually, that wasn't the one I was going to use. That's the one I'm going to use because I think that one fits the Lord, and I have it written here. Noah and the ark. You know why? God was patient with Noah. He built that ark, preached 120 years, and nobody listened to him. Man, that's a long time, isn't it? 120 years that God put up with them, and what did He do at the end? Beloved, He wiped them all out except for just a few that made it on there. I know the modern message is that God waited 120 years, but what did He wait 120 years to do is to bring judgment. God will one day judge unrighteousness and sin. God is patient, but that patience runs out, and you had better hope that you're on the proverbial boat when it runs out. Because there is no other chance. There is no opportunity. And what Jesus is doing there, back there, is He's telling them, this is it. This is the final. When you reject me, there is no other option. There will be no other Messiah. There will be no other chance. There will be no other opportunity for you today. And what are they going to choose? Well, let's go back here and let's see. I think the Lord's example was better with Noah and the ark than the one that I had. I won't even tell you what that one was. It wasn't really that good. It's probably why He fixed it for me. But what does verse 33 say? They had two options to answer, and they gave the third. What do I mean by that? Because they gave no answer. To not give an answer is to condemn yourself in that case. Notice what they say, remember? In answering Jesus, what do they say? We don't know. We don't know. It's that they are unwilling to answer the question. And to answer the question is to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the forerunner and all that God was portraying to them. But they were unwilling to do that. And so then, well, how does Jesus answer? Is he being honorary? Notice what it says. Well, then there's no point in me telling you. Do you understand? Jesus is saying there's no point for me to tell you that I came from God, because if you didn't believe that John said that the one that came after me is greater than I, and I am the one he was pointing to, you're never going to get there. You haven't even gotten past point A. How are you going to get to the end? There's no point. There's no point for me to tell you that that is the case. There's no point to tell me if you don't believe in John. Let me read this to you, and I want you to see this and drive this home, because when we are faced with the reality of the truth of God's Word, we either receive it or reject it, but the truth still remains the same. Notice how this is written. As long as they were unwilling to acknowledge the credentials of the forerunner, they would hardly acknowledge the higher credentials of the King Himself. Do you understand? That is the point of the passage there. So it's no point in him telling that I am the one that John was pointing to, because you didn't believe John. Turn with me before we finish to James 4:17. Don't forget, James was the brother who didn't believe until the Lord was risen. But I want us to see something here, because I don't know if you have ever noticed this, but there are sometimes people that feel like, yeah, I want to hear the truth, but then when they hear it, they're still unwilling to receive it. And the question is, does that mean that truth somehow can change? Of course, the answer is no. But notice what James 4:17 says. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is what? It is sin. Do you see the point here? Instead of turning to the truth, their pride and their sin would cause their great cataclysmic downfall, wouldn't it? Because in a few days they're going to hand Jesus over, because they don't have the authority to crucify him. They're going to hand him over to the Romans, who do. And they will capitulate and they will murder and hang on the cross the Lord and Savior Jesus that John pointed to. And they will condemn themselves because they would have rejected the truth. So let me ask you, if what is true in the Bible is always true, whether a person accepts it or not, does the fact change for them that they condemn themselves? No, the Sanhedrin condemned themselves because they refused to accept and believe what Jesus was telling them. Whatever is true in the Bible will always be true whether a person accepts it or not. Today I can stand and go up week in and week out and teach the truth of God's Word. Whether a person believes it or not, it still remains true. God's Word is always true. How and what do we do? The best thing for you and I to do, I think, is to commit ourselves to say, when I hear something in the Scripture, I am open to having a repentant change of heart when I hear it. Because sometimes when we come across truths in the Scripture, we may not like them, but the truth still is there. I love the way Charles Swindoll puts this, and we'll close it here. Refusing to face the truth will not shield you from the impact of the truth. Isn't that the case? If you refuse to believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, you do not shield yourself from the impact of rejecting it. You know what the impact of rejecting it is? You've condemned yourself. May that not be true of us. Our Father, we thank you for today, and I thank you for the time that we've had in Sunday school as well as in the worship service this morning. We thank you for those who bring us the music so faithfully each week, Lord, and we thank you so much for that. Lord, as we approach those final days of our Lord and Savior Jesus, we see that things have gotten very heightened, where there's this official inquiry into the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the main thing for us to remember here is that, Lord, in a world that seeks truth, your word is the place and the source of truth, and it's the only source. But Lord, just when people refuse to believe it, or a society refuses to believe the truth of your word, Lord, your word is still true. Nothing can change the fact that your word is truth. And I pray that each one of us would examine when we come into the reading of God's word to have hearts that are prepared to do what James said. Recognize the things that are sin in our lives and choose to do the right thing, not the other. Lord, as we go out into this world, we need to have the truths of Scripture hidden in our hearts. And I pray that you would be with us as we go this week. Lord, thank you so much for today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.